The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, verse 8 of Genesis chapter 35. Probably around page 14 of our notes. All right, to understand and perceive the spiritual truths of the Bible, one must be in a state of spirituality. This is accomplished by ensuring that the STA is overruled, that any personal sin in life has otherwise been dealt with via 1 John 1:9. And in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins experientially. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit, placed under the GAP system, grace apparatus of knowing. Get in fellowship. I will too. We'll start with our customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your plan in our lives and understanding of it. We ask that you bless us with the grace after the fact to go out and apply it in our own Christian lives. All this via God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here in chapter 35, we have, if you will, sandwiched in between verses 1 through 7. And a blessing that will come upon Jacob again by God. A recording of the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth, which as we know means the oak of weeping. While it may, on the surface, simply be seem to be a recording, a historical recording of her death, the verse is part of the paragraph that began verse 1 and verses 1 through 7, and is to be understood in some way in that context. And that is the enigma in regards to the verse itself, and that is figuring out what's truly going on with respect to any spiritual significance, as we saw symbolized and otherwise in God's call for continued spiritual advance upon Jacob and him calling upon those under his charge to prepare for true worship and then doing so in the preceding verses. So that is how one is to address this particular verse rather than just glossing over it, as most interpreters do. And in that regards, verse 8, as we have seen, is designed here to address the fact that in spite of the grace that we see applied towards Jacob and company in verses 1 through 7, after the fact of the Shechem event recorded for us in Genesis 34, the reader is not to go in their thinking that somehow God turns a blind eye towards STA activity. No, all STA activity is noticed by God. And where unrighteousness exists, judgment must ensue. And the verse is designed to bring out the principle of divine discipline as it would be applied in that situation. The believer who runs under the STA, even the positive adjusted believer, faces divine discipline in their life, with their personal sin being a target of judgment by God otherwise. And how this is addressed here is by recording Deborah's death in the fashion of her relationship with Rebecca. In other words, Deborah's death co-sponsors in memoriam both Deborah and Rebecca. Now, as we saw, Deborah here is the same nurse that was with Rebecca when Abraham's servant came and identified her as Isaac's right woman. And this makes her fairly old, obviously, at this point in time in history, probably around 165 or so, give or take a few years in that respect. Her name means bee, as in the insect bee, bumblebee. And it has, obviously, symbolic or emblematic of industry, patience, sagacity, wisdom, usefulness, and things of this nature, if her character fits her name, and in this case, it appears to do so. So, Deborah is presented here in the verse as the main focus of subject. Yet, she is mentioned alongside Rebecca, which Rebecca kind of seems as an aside here on this respect, trying to get us back into this. So with Deborah, we're reminded of Rebecca, two people that were obviously closely intertwined throughout the entirety of their lives, but yet they were separate individuals living their own lives accordingly. And while the reader might think that Rebecca would get the honorable mention of memoriam in the scriptures in regards to her death, that is not the case in this particular situation. In fact, Rebecca's death, Rebecca herself, is, after this verse, is only mentioned one more time in the Old Testament. And that is in Genesis 49:30-31, where it mentions that she was buried in the patriarchal field of burial at Machpelah with Abraham, Sarah, and where Isaac, obviously, is to be buried, etc. So, this is what's going on. There are two sides to the situation, where one side gives you the overall emphasis, but on the other side, it serves as a warning for believers in regards to certain SE activity they may engage in life that has ongoing repercussions. So just pick up point 24 here, page 14 of our notes. Key to understanding the contrast intended between the two women rests on three assumptions here in verse 8. A, obviously Jacob had returned to Isaac and his family upon arrival to Bethel. There are some that say Isaac's already in Hebron, but there is no back to that. I believe he leaves after the fact and goes down there anyway. B, but the fact that Rebecca or Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, is the subject of burial. He's part of their family, so where is the rest of the family? They just leave her laying on the side, on top of the station wagon, dead, you know, for the aunt to bury or what? If you like that movie. B, the omission of Rebecca's death as soon as she had died before Jacob's arrival. Again, there is no mention of her death, only her burial and her place of burial. And see, Deborah's funeral then, in lieu of any recorded funeral for Rebecca, even though obviously we have one mentioned for Sarah, Abraham's wife, is designed to co-sponsor a bittersweet tribute to their lives. And this is comes out in regards to the place that is named for her burial. That's point 25, the bittersweet nature of the memorial, seeing a name given the location for Deborah's burial along Bacuth, it should be B-A-C-U-T-H, that means oak of weeping. So 26, as we noted, the weeping associated with the memoriam illustrates the sadness and mourning and the loss of life. It is Abraham wept over Sarah. We saw that. So 28, so while there is mourning associated with the loss of life, point 27, and then on the other part of the name, alone, that's the oak. The oak, on the other hand, symbolizes a place and memorial to the service of God, receiving divine approbation. Every time you see something occurring at the place of an oak that's given the mention in that regards, it denotes, with Abraham, service to God, Yahweh appearing to him at the oak to give him insight and things of this nature, and performing sacrifice and all the other aspects that recognize one's positive volition and orientation to God's plan for their life. So it the oak stands as a memoriam in the place of burial as a service to God that received divine approbation or divine approval. So 28, so while there is mourning associated with the loss of life, there is reason for celebration that the believer will be amply rewarded by God for faithfulness and service to him in regards to the deaths in view. So 29, it suggests the passing of the life or positive volition that has finished their course successfully, alone Bakuth. So 30, now there is no reason to suggest that either Deborah or Rebecca did not finish their course under dying grace. There are those who take issue with Rebecca and claim that she died a reversionist because the whole Jacob deceiving Isaac incident. But what, a believer can't mess up royally and still finish their course? There is no real documentation otherwise given to stand upon that type of judgment. And I'm not buying it. So there is no real documentation otherwise, as we'll see with Rachel. You got all the indicators for her. You don't with Rebecca. It's just basically silence after the fact. So it suggests the passing of the life here, the fact that the Alon Bakuth is associated with the burial for a positive volition that has finished their course successfully. So there is no reason to suggest that either Deborah or Rebecca did not finish their course under dying grace. So 31, our verse makes that clear as to Deborah, quite obviously. And Rebecca's place of burial among the patriarchs argues her case. She is given honorable mention by being buried in the patriarchal tomb, the choice of place chosen and purchased by Abraham. So that's my documentation as apologetics on the other end of the coin, that I believe Rebecca finished her course, but not without consequences of divine discipline that were fairly radical in regard to her life. And that's the way some people do have to finish their course, believe it or not. Believe it or not, not every believer's Christian's life is just hunky-dory, rosy glows, nothing ever happens bad, they don't ever do anything bad in their life, and they die. Get real. Wake up. This is not life. This is not the Christian life. The Christian life is called a battle. We recognize it being a conflict, both inner and outer conflict. So a believer can essentially do the same thing that an unbeliever can do in time. They can go as far as reverse course and worship Satan himself if that's what they choose to do. How long they live after the fact, I can't tell you that. But anyway, the only thing they can't do is not believe. Whatever the SCA can conjure up, whether it's believer or unbeliever, makes it a possibility of actions of people. So 32, the memorial to Deborah here is designed to substitute for a mistress along these lines. But one gets the honorable mention, the other is simply noted as an aside. 33, however, there is a sense of harsh reality that adds to the bittersweetness here of death in this capacity. A fact that provides a contrast between the two women experientially along the way. 34, this reveals a hidden layer as to why this tree is one of weeping. 35, that is, Jacob did not return soon enough to be reunited with his mother before her death. 36, part of her divine discipline for deceiving her husband in the Esau-Jacob blessing affair and not trusting God as to the oracle concerning Jacob was that she forfeited the joy of ever seeing him again. Discipline is designed to hurt. It's not designed to be fun. When God gives us a spanking, a royal spanking, it's designed to hurt. Just as any form of discipline, it's designed to bring displeasure or pain upon the individual. We all have our share of divine discipline that we will have to deal with in life. And a lot of your Christian life and growing spiritually in your matriculation and advancement is determined by how you will deal with the divine discipline. Whether you'll be intellectually honest enough to say, yeah, this is God getting me a kick in my butt for my STA infractions, see. Or whether one just rationalizes it and, you know, sloughs it off like the rest of the world. That's just bad luck. Hello, Silverado. I like that movie. It's all luck, see. Good luck or bad luck. That's the world. These are people who do not give God credit in being in control of all circumstances and situations in life. So part of Rebecca's divine discipline and why weeping would ensue in this case, as mentioned, is that she had to forfeit ever getting to see her favorite son, the son whom she loved. The son that she gloated over. You know, mama's boy in that case. Not that Jacob was anything less than a man. And because she did really a very despicable thing, taking advantage of her husband who was visually challenged. He's blind. We call that handicap from where I come from. Your physical ability is handicapped as to the norm. And they pull the wool, the fur, over his eyes, so to speak, as they dress Jacob up, make him feel and smell like Esau. And Isaac then gives the blessing that he was determined at that point in time to give to Esau. He was rejecting the oracle. His STA got in his pit in the way in his life to that degree that he stubbornly refused to honor Jacob according to doctrine. And instead, he had his eyes on the physical. Esau was a man's man, so to speak, the hunter of the family. And he would cook game exactly like Isaac would like it. You know, things of that nature. Those things that you see fathers, why they're proud of their sons, you know. Oh, my son's going to grow up to be a football player or a wrestler or whatever. He was out of line. And the whole event, obviously, served as a wake-up call in regards to Isaac when he recognized what happened. We saw the verses. We dealt with them. That was a real blow to him. And that meant that he had to make a real big adjustment at that point in time in his life, which he did. And he goes on and he finishes his course. Now, why cannot Rebecca do the same thing? That's my question to those who stubbornly refuse to allow her grace in this regards. You don't really see anything or hear anything of Isaac after the fact either. Until he dies at the end of chapter 35. Yeah. So, anyway. So 37, the divine discipline aspect for Rebecca. This solves the mystery as to the principle of divine discipline embedded in this verse as a warning for all believers. And the complexity of this, I mean, often we just look at SE activity as black and white. No, it's not always just black and white. it can turn gray real easily when one allows human viewpoint to start interjecting its influence in regards to one's actions. She was correct in recognizing that Jacob was to receive the blessing as the heir of the covenant. But she failed to faith rest. She failed to put it in God's hands when it didn't look like God's promise, God's word was going to come to fruition. Typical freak out. Oh no, God needs my help now. You sell God short, you pay the price. 38, in fact, that sorrow that we're seeing here can be claimed on the part of both Jacob and his mother. Jacob, obviously, after the fact. And their tandem rebellion against authority in the plan of God. He gets back. He doesn't get to give any respects or see his mom in her final days. He does with his father. The only funeral that he is present to be able to attend of any relationship is with his mom's nurse, which was not a bad funeral to attend in memoriam in regards to the things. So 39, experientially, Rebecca represents the sorrow in the positive believer's life as consequence to the divine discipline they face over time for certain SCA infractions. Now, some divine discipline can be fairly short, to the point, and then God, if you will, kind of calls the dogs off, and you're delivered. Some infractions that we engage in have long-term consequences. I mean, if you're a believer and you do something stupid like robbing a bank or something, you end up in prison, and you still may be positive, you're going to be stuck listening to the tapes for how many years? Does that mean that person, all of a sudden, their life's over? No, it doesn't. So, we all recognize that there are different levels of punitive punishment that one can expect for breaking the law. And as it is in regards to the Christian way of life and the types of sins of which we may commit in our life. And point 40, certain sins may carry divine discipline for the remainder of the believer's life. And when that occurs, the divine discipline that one is under, the believer recognizes it. They rebound their sin. Then part of their test in life from that point on is now dealing with the residue of the divine discipline. They take the discipline, if you will, in essence, and turn it into a test based on their positive volition and desire to continue to seek God's life. And part of Rebecca's test in life was, oh man, I messed up so bad, and I'm not going to get to see Jacob anymore. And she comes to that realization later on in her life. Case in point is David in Operation Bathsheba. He experienced this. Another great believer in the Old Testament. At least Rebecca didn't kill anybody. She didn't commit adultery. Well, David did. It didn't disqualify him for the prize. It didn't even disqualify him from being the standard by which all kings of Israel are gauged by. And again, it's not permission in regards to people sinning in life. It's just a fact of life. And it shows you truly the gravity of positive volition and the impact that it has in regards to God's scheme of things. David, as we know, he's a warrior king. He should have been out in the field governing his troops, Instead, he's kicked back on R&R that he gives himself. He sees a good-looking chick down the road taking a bath. Her name was Bathsheba. She is married. Her husband's name is Uriah. He is in the army, or his army, in the military. And David, as the story goes, had an affair with Bathsheba. And in order to cover his tracks, being the general that he was, king, he sent Uriah out to the front in a position, in a situation, a battle that is assured that he would be killed. And then, obviously, with this death, that opens the doors to have the appearance that any further relationship that he would have with Bathsheba then would be legitimate. But he's held accountable for murder and adultery. And he did not get away with it scot-free, in spite of the fact that God had already promised him that you will live a long and full life. And he got the consensus generally among interpreters. He got under arrogance in that regard. Well, nothing can happen to me just because you have doctrine. Well, that's a mistake. See, that's where you start translating your life from being truly humble before God to being arrogant when you start thinking like that. 2 Samuel 12. Here, Nathan the prophet, David, by all indication, refused to rebound his sin. He just went into this thing. Everything's cool. I've got my bases covered. Yeah, I'm out of sin and adultery, but he's technically dead, so technically I'm free to marry this lady. And he rationalizes it all. For some 6 months, he refuses to rebound his sin, to acknowledge it. That's pretty hardcore. I mean, you look at it, that's pretty hardcore STA. In that particular area of his life. And God sends a prophet Nathan to David. He gives him that the story of the poor man with one lamb and the rich man that had everything. And the visitor comes to see the rich man, and he takes the poor man's lamb and utilizes it to provide the meal for his guest out of his own, rather than out of his own coffer. And he takes what little the poor man has in order to attain to his own needs. And that pictures David in contrast to Uriah. David had how many wives? He was king. God, under his permissive will, was very tolerant for kings in Israel. They could have more than one. Solomon had 1,000. Now, he got chastised for that. God said, you don't go overboard on these blessing things. So anyway, and David's anger burned greatly against the man in the story. Verse 5, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die and should make restitution. Then we skip down for our verses. Verse 7, Nathan then said to the king, you are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. The SCA is always trying to convince you the grass is greener on the other side. See. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Verse 9. By doing evil in his sight, he has struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. There's the accusation of murder, even though he was not directly there and did not pull the trigger, so to speak. He wasn't a trigger man, but he was responsible. Just like the people that make pharmaceutical drugs that kill people, they may not give in to the drugs. The doctor may be doing that, but they're responsible. They're behind it all. See, where would that come from? Anyway. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then verse 11, for and killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Sorry, verse 9, I was getting ahead of myself. Verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house. There will be constant conflict in David's house from then on out. because you had despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Enter Absalom. And that whole affair. That fiasco. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight, as he will take, Absalom will take David's wives and have sex with him on top of the roof of the palace so everybody could see him. No cameras needed in those days, was there? Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Something to think about before you let your SCA give it the green light to engage in certain sins of your life. The repercussions can be very stringent, and God can do it, can bring about divine discipline in ways that you can't even think of to bring the pain of judgment upon you for your sin. In verses 15 through 19, this brings about the next aspect of the divine discipline coming to bear, and that's the loss of his firstborn with Bathsheba. So Nathan went to his house, verse 15, and the Lord struck the child of Uriah's widow bore to David. That's Bathsheba, so that he was very sick. Everybody wants to blame everything else in the world in regards to why little infants are sick. A God would not cause a little infant to be sick. Well, I guess they threw that verse out of the Bible. God's in control of it all. And what people need to come to recognize is understanding why things happen the way they do happen, rather than running under a little emotions, feeling sorry for everybody, and in abuse of compassion and sympathy in life. And look for answers from God. It may be a test. It may be. I mean, we had the blind man born blind in the New Testament. Jesus said that wasn't discipline on him or his parents. That's for a test. But then on the other end of the coin, it could be divine discipline. So, you know, you got to figure these things out. Everybody has to figure that out on their own. That's part of working out your own salvation. David therefore inquired of God, verse 16, for the child, and David fasted, went and lay all night on the ground. The hoops that he jumped through in regards to obviously his desire, the innocence of this child, this infant, probably the weight to a certain degree of guilt is laying on his heart in regards to it, and his desire for Bathsheba and her well-being otherwise, all those things that get wrapped around our souls and our emotional states that tends to drive us. And you have to stop sometimes and just put your emotions aside and pull out the doctrine and look at it and read it. Get your emotions under control, see, so you can think clearly and see clearly. And the elders of the household stood at verse 17 beside him and ordered raising him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw the servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David picks himself up off the ground, takes a shower, as we say, puts his clothes on, and moves on. And everybody goes, aha, that's not normal. It is whenever you decide to apply a little doctrine in your life. It's the world. It's the world honoring the dead. You know, this whole Catholic thing of Mardi Gras at in New Orleans and these other festivities and islands and stuff that practice Catholicism, the honoring of the dead. All this has drained its influence in regards to even the church on how to approach the subject of death and certain ways that people are supposed to act and things of this nature. Doctrine has a different read on it. Obviously, there's a time for mourning. But we are not to grieve as the remainder of the world does. To grieve without hope, without the doctrine in our soul. People die that are close to you. The thought never goes away. People think, well, you sure seem to get over things quickly. No, it's not the matter of getting over things quickly. It's just a matter of you moving on with your life. Now, you're going to tell the person, you know, how long they need to wait before they can move on with their life? These things. That's all fun to influence, which influences from Catholicism and other pagan types of religions. Truly, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. See? But with David, as with Rebekah, they engaged in a sin that carried long-term repercussions. And all began for David with the death of the firstborn of Bathsheba. But then God turned around and blessed him, and blessed him with Solomon, the wisest king ever recorded in history. See? King of peace. The divine discipline that transpired over the rest of Rebekah's life was the forfeiting of any further fellowship with her favorite son for her sin against Isaac. 43, though her act of sin was incidental, it carried lifelong repercussions. We categorize sin, incidental sin, and then unabated reversionistic type of sinning, seen under the doctrine of reversionism. Incidental or isolated sinning is the common sins that we engage in all this in our lives, but we deal with it with rebound. It doesn't mean that incidental sin, you're only out of fellowship for a couple seconds either. Some sins will take you out of fellowship for several hours, if not days. But you deal with it. You eventually deal with it. You isolate it. Reversionistic type of sinning is sinning that runs unbridled in one's life. It's not dealt with doctrine. It's not dealt with rebound. People can even go through the motions. We're going to see this with Rachel. This whole deal that we just went through in regards to Jacob's family going to worship in Bethel and the whole family burying their idols, etc., etc. You can assume Rachel was part of that group. But yes, she still dies son unto death. And that tells you that her participation, if you will, in regards to the previous scenario of worship was no more than genuflecting, going through the motions in her life. There was no true repentance, no change of mind, no change of heart. Her religiosity, she was still hanging on to it and things of this nature. Didn't know that was all was in there, did you? I'm letting the cat out of the bag. But it's fun going through it because, you know, truly, if it wasn't for these things, like I come out of a very legalistic background, I knew I had no chance in hell to get to heaven or to do it right. But this gives me hope. You know, we mess up sometimes. And what determines your recovery is your willingness to reorient to Bible doctrine or to orient to Bible doctrine in spite of it. And that means sometimes things that we have to deal with for the rest of our lives because of the infraction of sin. 44, her divine discipline ultimately became her test to endure to the end of her course, reflecting upon her life. She just, it was one of those things that she just had to come to grips with. She had to deal with it. The reality of that is because of her sin, she forfeits the presence of her son to honor her at her burial. She dies before God gets Jacob back to her. And instead, Jacob is only presented with the opportunity to honor her nurse, Deborah. And in so doing, in an indirect way, honor his mother. See, that's what's going on here. Once you unravel that, then that's why you have as many points as you do in this particular verse. 46, that honor reserved for Deborah, who reflects the best of positive volition running their course. So we enter Deborah. Yes, Rebecca messed up. Doesn't mean that she wasn't positive. But because of her sins, the best example one can give in regards to the honoring them in regards to being positive is the things that are done right. And Deborah is the epitome of that example. So the honor is reserved for Deborah, who reflects the best population running their course. That's obviously what will count at the Bema Seat and what we'll remember for eternity. Those things that we do in fellowship, finishing our faith to correctly before God. 47, her name, as we saw, illustrates an industrious character, personifying Rebecca in that name, as we saw with Rebecca, Genesis 24, part of the test of the servant, Abraham's servant, was to see how industrious she was. And she came down in his prayer, seeking God's guidance to give him a drink of water. She comes down and not only offers him a drink of water, but let me water your camels too. You know, a lady that was obviously very in tune in regards to her position, if you will, before God in the plan of God of applying hospitality to another. So we saw that Rebecca was very industrious herself. So 48, now argument from silence with respect to Deborah reflects a female believer that further manifested a quiet and gentle spirit. Not the brash, loudmouth, contentious type of woman that so many females are becoming today, especially in the political circles. Man. You just kind of, I mean, not that the guys are any better. I'm not saying that. I'll let my judgment be equal opportunity. The woman, obviously, is to have an attitude of spirit that is subdued, if you will. Called a gentle and quiet spirit. That is a Sarah's daughter. You reflect Sarah in your life when you do that. That was 1 Peter 3:4. Let the hidden person of the heart of the wives with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And it doesn't mean, you know, you have all these goofy ideas that somehow one has to be stoic, you know, all the time, that they can't laugh at things, can't enjoy life. Get a grip. No, it just means that you're not going to be the brash, bossy bitch that runs around telling everybody what to do, where to do it, and how to do it. See? In the household, you're to be submissive to your husband and not to be argumentative. Obviously, an adjusted husband that has a positive wife, and both members are in Bible class, the husband that's got his act together is going to listen to counsel in regards to a positive wife. But even then, one must always remember, being the ultimate authority, he makes the final decision. Again, our society says that's archaic, that doesn't fit today. Well, so be it. We'll see how the rain, this R-A-I-N, a fire that comes upon man's head at judgment fits. How's this doing for y'all, by the way? This whole attitude in the marital role, etc., in regards to society. Removing all the laws that we had that follow biblical principles in regards to our society with respect to marriage, with respect to capital punishment. How are we doing with that? How's our society rocking along today? You know, don't ever put a conservative newspaper in my hand. I tend to remember this sometimes in Bible class. All right, moving on here. So Deborah, she is designed to epitomize the best of positive volition. Rebecca, on the other end of the coin, then, shows you the worst side of poverty and affliction. That's kind of the coins that we have here. So 49, the two uses of the Hebrew preposition takaf, translated below and under respectively here in verse 8 in the New American Standard, symbolically carries the nuance of submissiveness in obedience. She was buried below takaf, Bethel, under takaf, the oak, Alon, is named Alon Bakuf. It metaphorically represents submissiveness in obedience. This preposition can be applied in that area. We saw that in chapter 24. In the very chapter of Abraham's servant choosing the bride for Isaac. And Abraham making his servants make a promise to submit as a subordinate to the authority, carrying out the promise. That's verse 2. The preposition is used first there symbolically. And Abraham said to the servant, the eldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under to cough my thigh. Now that was a symbolic way of pledging allegiance, if you will. Making a promise. Shake a handshake type of deal. Shake the leg. Everybody's customs are sometimes weird. Verse 3, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife from my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. The promise, the oath. And then verse 9, so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. So that preposition has a nuance of subservience, submissiveness, which obviously colors Sarah's daughter appropriately doctrinally. So 50, this implies obedience to Bible doctrine and plan of God by Deborah. As the prepositions are associated with Bethel, first of all, under Bethel, the house of God, and the oak, that's the service of God, divine approbation. Pretty cool. So Deborah, in effect, portrays the counterpart of Rebecca as ultimately fulfilling the role as a Sarah's daughter, positive volition, phase 2. 52, this provides the sweetness or celebration of life and mix of their deaths. 53, so Deborah's death gives all present opportunity to reflect upon the lives of these two positive females in individual roles, carrying the grief of divine discipline on the one hand, but honor for ultimately fulfilling God's plan for their lives on the other. And really, when you strip it all away and everything is over, that's how it all boils down in life. Your grief is the bad things that happen to your life under divine discipline and things of this nature. The celebration is that you were victorious and you persevered in spite of it all and held to the end. Deborah gets an honorable mention in the scriptures for a successful phase 2 in lieu of Rebekah's sin against God and Isaac. 55, because of Rebekah's divine discipline, Jacob only gets to truly celebrate in memoriam his mother's nurses having completed her course. So 56, this begs consideration that Deborah was the one positive example for Rebekah while growing up with her versionistic family, her brother Laban and parents, from whom she learned Bible doctrine and acquired the positive characteristics observed by Abraham's servant in Genesis 24. It just fits like a glove. She was positive. Deborah was positive from the get-go. And she's the one that had the positive influence of Bible doctrine in regards to Rebekah's life. and pass on to her the heritage that positive volition passes on to other positive volition in life. So 57, now the basic intent again of verse 8 is that God does not glorify the believer's sin in the life, but rather their humble and obedient spirit to Him. 58, the author does not want the reader to be left with the final image of Rebekah's insubordinate actions of Genesis 27 as going unchecked by God or to be glorified at any level. 59, so the historical recording of deaths is transferred to her faithful servant who marquees the positive volition of both women free of divine censure in spite of SCA manifestations. Obviously, Deborah wasn't perfect, but argument by silence, she almost seems perfect. Well, once you remove all the divine discipline in life, the retributions for being out of fellowship in regard to your believer's life, what does that leave you with? You're perfect. You're complete. See? Sixty-one is a reminder of consequences believers can face in time for their sins. 62, Deborah obviously had her own SGA issues to deal with, but the author uses an argument of silence to illustrate ultimate victory over the SGA by the positive believer. 63, it should be the goal for the positive believer to pursue righteousness. Not just to muddle through your Christian life, letting your SCA dictate every nook and corner, every turn, every path in life, and just rolling over with it. We're to pursue righteousness. Proverbs 11:19. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain the life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. In Proverbs 13:21, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity, the blessings in life. At 15:19, the way of the sluggard is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is highway. The difficulty versus the smooth setting, God reaching your skids, so to speak. 21:21. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee from these things, Timothy, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The doctrinally reinforced soul, the pure heart. So 64 verse 8 ends the paragraph on a sad note because of sin in the life. Recap Rebekah. But finds reason for glory because of positive volition. Remember Deborah. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.